Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome. It's a foggy, kind of dreary morning here in the valley, but that's okay. I've decided to wear shorts and flip-flops today out of sheer protest that it is this late into June, and it feels a lot like it did back in March. You remember in March, it was those weird, kind of not really cold, but warm days up here? Yeah, I think we've been paid back for that, but anyway, it is good to be with you all this morning. I'm delighted that I'm here. I'm delighted that you are here, that the Lord has called us together. Good morning, Jenny, and others that are going to be joining. I only see Jenny's comment right now. But again, I am so glad that you are here. And if you're not here live, oh, Monica, no kidding. I need my cup of coffee big time. But For those that are not here live, I hope that whenever you happen across this, maybe it's later today, again, it's June 18th, 2020. Maybe it's not today, maybe it's, I don't know, June 18th, 2021, 2030, 2050, I don't know, these internet things last a while until they take them off, I guess. That is a possibility, some of the things that I've been saying lately. And I'm not even going to get into that whole thing, right? But nevertheless, whenever and wherever you happen across this, I'm delighted that the Lord has brought you here, and I am honored beyond compare to have received the honor of this calling. Really and truly, I know different pastors are different, but it still strikes me from time to time, and this is not self-deprecation, you understand me here, this is me keeping it real with you. I am mystified so often that the Lord has given me the honor of this calling. Maybe some of you who really know me well might say, yeah, we're mystified too, and that's okay. I get it. But really and truly, it is a blessing beyond compare that the Lord has given me this calling, and I am delighted to be here with you. speaking of being delighted yesterday, I have no idea who it was. I walked to my office and someone left a very kind gift for me right outside my office door. I do not know who it was. They left a very brief note, and they did not sign it, and so I respect that, but if it was you, and you happen to be watching this, I cannot tell you how much I appreciate your gift from the bottom of my heart, and for those of you that have shown kindness to me in so many other ways, y'all really all are a blessing to me, and I appreciate you. Now, let's get started with where we're at today. We're continuing on with our series on the parables. Yesterday, we were in Matthew chapter 21, and we read the parable of the tenants. Oh, that's one of those parables. I didn't even talk about this yesterday. It jumps all over you because of the cruelty of it, right? It's again, this vineyard owner metaphor that's carried on, right? Parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And we have a vineyard owner yet again, but he's built his vineyard. He has leased it out or rented it out to some tenants. Harvest time comes. And again, this is sharecropping, right? This is what's going on here. Excuse me. Harvest time comes. It's time for the owner to collect his share of the harvest, to collect his share of the profit. He sends servants and the people that he's rented out the vineyard to kill his servants. They beat some, they stone others, they kill. Terrible situation. It's one of those things where it's goodness. Really? Really? I think it's written this way to make us uncomfortable so that the injustice of it really sticks out to us and we say, well, that's just not right. That's terrible. The people that rented the vineyard, these are wicked, terrible people, and they are. Because not only do they kill the servants that were sent to them, eventually the vineyard owner says, I know, I'll send my son. And the idea behind that is that the son carries the authority of the father, is the representation of the father. Side note, yet again, Jesus is equating himself to God here. He's saying, I am God the Son. Well, getting back to the parable that we went through yesterday, the vineyard owner sends his son and they kill his son. All of these people are innocent, but especially the son. And there's a bit of insult added to the injury here because, again, of the son's position. Realize that when those who rented the vineyard struck out against the vineyard owner's son, yes, it was the son that was killed, but it was a direct attack on the vineyard owner, you see. Because you can't separate the owner from the son. Now, this, of course, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, and the metaphor is very simple. He's referring to the Jewish issue, where the Jews rejected Jesus. God sent his only son to his people. He went unto his own, but his own would not receive him. John chapter 1. That's what this is describing here. Yet, the realization that the Jews should have come to, that some of them, I believe, did come to, but most of them did not, is you can't go after the Son without also going after the Father. And as a result, problems. In verse 40 of what we read yesterday in Matthew 21, and by the way, we're in Matthew again today, so go ahead and turn to chapter 22. But Jesus posed the question to those that received this parable. He said, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And they replied, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end." Oh, those who said this, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees. And they will be brought to a wretched end. They were brought to a wretched end. From their very words, from their very mouths, they pronounce their own sentences with their words, because there is no other sentence for this. That's when Jesus went on to talk about the builder's stone, right? Verse 43, "Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." And y'all, destruction came for Israel. I don't care if it was Titus that was the one that marched his Roman army in there. It's just the same as it was with Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. It was God that did the destroying. He had a servant to go do it for, but God was the one that was responsible. Read Mark 13. Jesus is responsible for what happened to Israel in AD 70. The stone fell upon those who rejected it, and he crushed them. Now, what does this have to do with us today? With this said, we'll move on to the next parable, but this is the application for us today. You can't reject Jesus. You can't reject Jesus. He is, from his very own words, he is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and no man comes to the Father except by him. And if you reject Jesus, you have rejected God. And if you reject Jesus, then you accept all of the judgment, not that is undeservedly yours, but is coming your way. And it's not about you being a terrible person because you did this or we're all terrible people, all right? None of us have any righteousness on our own. We are all sinners, and we all need the grace of Jesus. And without it, we're doomed. But with it, we rejoice with the Master. We rejoiced in that great feast, that great wedding banquet. And that's what we're talking about today. Matthew chapter 22. We're going to start reading in verse 1. If you have those nifty headings, you'll see it's the parable of the wedding banquet. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 1, it says this. "Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like,'" all right, there we go. We've got that phrase again. We've heard it. I should have been keeping count. I don't even know how many times. Again, the number one thing that Jesus talks about is the kingdom of heaven. Different aspects of the kingdom of heaven, you see. It's not always just about what's going on in heaven, right? It's a lot of times he's talking about what builds up to the kingdom of heaven coming in all of its fullness, what it looks like to be a part of the kingdom of heaven right here and right now before its full consummation. The theological thing that's going on here is this already not yet principle, where the kingdom of God is already there because Jesus is there with him, but it's not yet come in all of its fullness, right? So, Jesus spoke to them, Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. "Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, "Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. All right, pause right there. Pause for just a second. Does this sound familiar? All right, look, you don't have to have some astronomical reading comprehension skill to realize what's being talked about here, right? This is pretty much the same exact language that was just used in the parable of the tenants. Yeah, I know the metaphor is different because it's not a vineyard owner and it's not sharecropping and stuff, but the idea is the same, that something has been prepared, that it's time for something, and the master sends out his servants. Right? So just like with the parable of the tenants, where the owner of the vineyard sent his servants to collect the harvest or to collect his portion of the harvest, so it is here. The wedding feast is ready. You know, this is a barbecue beyond compare. The fattened calves have been killed. The oxen have been butchered. You know, this is a major, major deal. Realize that they couldn't get a McDouble for $1.29 or whatever it is at McDonald's, okay? Eating beef was a very, very big deal. And this is a banquet. And it's not just any banquet. It's not just any wedding feast. This is the feast of the king here that we're talking about. The king has prepared a wedding banquet for his son. His son who is king too. You know, it's this beautiful thing that's presented here. And the idea is simple. He sends his servant out to tell the people that are invited to the feast, come on, y'all, dinner's ready. It's time to enjoy this great celebration. But what happens? Again, while it's different than yesterday's parable with the tenants, it's still the same principle. Some completely ignore the servants, but then, as we just read, the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. Who are the servants here? All right, let's break down the parable thus far. Obviously, the king represents God. The son represents Jesus, right? This is not that hard to figure out. And the wedding feast represents the kingdom of heaven, but maybe not what you think. All right, we're going to talk about that more in just a minute. But it's time for the feast. Who are the servants that are sent out? It's just like we talked about yesterday. The servants represent all of the prophets, those prophets that Jesus referenced that Jerusalem had killed and stoned. When Jesus made his triumphal entry, or when he looked toward Jerusalem, he talked about how he longed to embrace Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets. And he talks about how much he loves them and wants them to be his people, but they wouldn't have him. They rejected him. And this is true. When you look at the treatment of the prophets, oh, goodness me, it's devastating. And no, don't confuse what's going on here. This is a rock, and it doesn't have anything to do with me because I'm certainly not the first one to interpret the parables this way. Definitely the servants represent the prophets. This is the same language used for prophets. Go to the book of Hebrews sometimes. It talks about how Moses was the most faithful servant in all of God's house. Moses was a prophet, remember that? And there's so many other examples of this. The prophets are the ones that are represented by the servants here, and God's people, the Israelites, the Judeans, they had this nasty habit of destroying the messenger, of killing the messenger. So that's what's being talked about here. All right, so that's what happens up to verse 6. Verse 7 says this, all right? The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Y'all, we don't know the precise year that Jesus is saying this. Let's just say, we know it's just prior to his crucifixion. Let's say that it's 35 AD, 36, something. It doesn't matter. The mid-30s AD. Remember what happens in AD 70. We talked about this yesterday. Jesus prophesied that a time was coming when not one stone would be left on top of the other in Jerusalem at the temple. And he meant it. Destruction was coming. This is yet again another prophecy. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite the banquet. Invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Another translation is, "Many are invited, but few are chosen." Now, the first part of this parable is very easy to understand. We get the metaphor, we get how it relates to Judaism and how the Jews rejected Christ and all of these different things. And the second part isn't difficult to figure out either. After the Jews, God's chosen people, rejected Jesus, the gospel message went out further. The servants were told, "All right, they didn't listen. Now tell everybody." Everybody is invited to this wedding banquet. Go out, and of course I'm paraphrasing what the king said, but go out, anybody that you find, tell them they're invited. Invite them into the wedding banquet. Now, what's the wedding banquet? This is where things get interesting and where there are different interpretations here. Remember, when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, he's not always just referring to what heaven is. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven both then and the kingdom of heaven building up to his second coming where everything will commence. And certainly he's talking about the kingdom of heaven of what actually heaven is going to be like. But which one is it here? Well, I think that the only implication, the way that you got to do this thing is you got to start with saying, all right, what can't this mean? Sometimes that's the best way to figure out an answer to a quandary there, okay? You start with what it can't be. And what this can't be is heaven, because if this is talking about heaven itself, right? If it's talking about everybody that gets into heaven, we got a problem here, because this is people being in heaven and then tied up and thrown into hell. And that's not how this thing works. We always interpret the obscure or the questionable in light of the clear, all right? If you pay attention to the metaphor that is being used, the idea here is that throughout this parable, all right, throughout this story, the wedding feast is prepared and it's almost time to start. All right, doesn't mean that the wedding feast is already underway. It doesn't mean that everybody's all of this stuff has happened. It doesn't mean that the groom and the bride have come out. It doesn't mean any of those things. It just means that everything is ready and folks are invited in. Well, then the king comes out. Right at the start, okay? Before the start, I should say. Things haven't kicked off yet. And the king looks around. Now, what can the wedding feast represent then? If it's not heaven, what can it represent? Y'all, the wedding feast represents faith. The faith. And I don't mean faith as a possession. I mean the church. The wedding feast is representative of the people of God gathering together to welcome the bridegroom. You know, really, that's what the church is, and this is a beautiful representation of that. Who are we, really, as a church? What we are right now, prior to Jesus coming back, is we are the wedding guests that have gathered together, looking forward to when the party starts, okay? I'm not trying to be terse or anything like that, but really, really, truly, that's who we are. It's our desire to be faithful. It's our desire to fill the banquet room. But we are waiting for the full consummation of God's kingdom. That is this feast that is being described here. The ones that have been invited in, that have been called together to come and celebrate, they are waiting for things to get kicked off. This is a picture of the church. It's a picture of all those who claim to have faith in Christ. And I say claim that way for a very good reason, because that's what's going on here. Realize that this is difficult, and this has been interpreted in a lot of different ways. But again, you have to start with what it can't be. This can't be a picture of heaven and people being thrown out of heaven because God made a mistake or his servants made a mistake and somebody accidentally gets into heaven and somebody says, oh, wrong. Sorry, you're gone. That's not what this is. Instead, pay attention to the wording that is used here. And pay attention to the real issue. What we have here is a group of people that have been called. that have been invited. And people respond to the invitation. Yet as the king goes around the party, he locks on this one, but the insinuation is there's more than just this one that is not clothed for the wedding feast. Now, what's the king's reaction? When he sees this one that is part of the feast, or part of the party, the wedding party, yet is not clothed appropriately, he has him thrown out. Now, what does this say about the king? Is this cruelty on the king's part? Is this the king not realizing, when the king came in, again, I'll read it in verse 11. When the king came in to see the guest, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Is this cruelty on the king's part? Because after all, remember what happened here. The servants went to the highways, the byways, the street corners. Anybody that was there, they called him in. If this person was a beggar, is this unrealistic of the king to expect him to be clothed in righteousness? To be clothed in wedding finery? No, not at all. Because remember how the king works. Remember how God works. There's many places that talk about this, but I love Ezekiel chapter 16. Read it sometime. It's talking about Jerusalem, and it's talking about how when God lays eyes on his beloved, not only does he wash his beloved, not only does he cure his beloved of her diseases, he gives her finery. He clothes her and prepares her. Y'all, though it's not said here in this metaphor, we know from other places that God, using this imagery of the king, God always prepares his people. So, what are the clothes that this wedding guest doesn't have that he's supposed to have? Is it faith that he doesn't have that he's supposed to have? Is it good works that he's supposed to have that he doesn't have? I don't know, but I think the answer is yes. You know, sometimes we make way too much of faith as a possession versus good works that result from faith, as if the two can be separated. Remember what James talks about. It's not a matter of good works saving you. It's not a matter of good works being your righteousness. It's kind of like, I've heard that Martin Luther said this. I don't know if it's a Luther quote, but the idea that good works do not save men, but saved men do good works. What's going on here with this wedding feast that gets thrown out into most certainly what is a picture of hell? The issue is that he has responded to the invitation for the feast. But whether it's good works, whether it's faith, it doesn't matter. He is not genuinely there for the feast. He's not genuinely there for the celebration. He is not clothed in righteousness. Now, the reason that I'm leaving this so ambiguous and refuse to say this is absolutely that wedding feast problem is because the scripture is very comfortable leaving us in these quandaries, where we look at the guest and we say, I hope I'm not that guest. Well, examine yourself. And believe me, this is a tough thing to do because I have to do it too, but examine yourself. Do your works, I'll word it in a terse way, does your walk go along with your talk? And I say that with a heavy heart because I know that many times mine has not. But when your walk does not match your talk, are you confessing that? Are you seeking forgiveness from God? Are you seeking newness of life? Y'all, realize that Christianity and being a part of the great feast to come, it's not about just accepting a one-time invitation. Somewhere along the way, we got our wires crossed and we turned Christianity into a one-time response. To whether it be an emotional thing, whether it be a genuine thing at the time. Christianity is not about something that you did once upon a time and space. Christianity is about what you're doing today. That's why when I preach, I don't ask the question, did you trust in Jesus alone for your salvation? This is a daily thing. Every day are you relying on Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Do you look to him for grace and mercy and direction and guidance and purpose? I can't encourage you enough to do that because, y'all, the warning here, it may not apply to us the same as the original audience because certainly, maybe you are an ethnic Jew. If you're an ethnic Jew, then don't be a part of those that rejected this. turn to Christ. Because, again, to quote Paul, there is no Jew, no Greek, no male, nor... We're all in the same boat together. We're all just sinners, and we all need grace. But even though the first part doesn't apply to us, the second part definitely does. Is your faith genuine? If you don't know, write me, we'll talk, but spend some time with the Lord and really work on this thing. The one thing that is sure is this. When it comes time for the feast, we want to be ready and we want to be dressed for the feast. The problem is we don't own those clothes. They are only given to us in Christ Jesus through faith in Him alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time, and I thank You for everybody that's tuned in, and I pray Your blessings on them. Father, help us. Help me. I know that so many times I have not had the faith necessary. I've not had the actions necessary. Not that we work our way to You, but instead, Father, there have been so many times where my only focus has been me, and I need Your forgiveness, so please give it. Please give me newness and direction and all those who desire it. And for those that do not know You, please draw them to Yourself. Thank You for the parables, for the clear teachings that are so powerful and appropriate. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank you for being a part of this time. I've gone way over today, but Lord willing, I will be back here tomorrow morning. Yeah, it's Thursday. I'll be back here tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock. Until then, I hope you have a wonderful day.